It is good to be together with you all. Last week, we started to look at Galatians 1 and some of the issues that Paul's addressing in this book as a whole. We looked at the authority of God in the gospel, that this gospel is an undeserved act of kindness to us, that in its substance, history, revelation, and working is of God and not of man. We looked at Paul's apostolic authority, that it was from God and not from man. And we looked at grace, that this grace from God to us is an undeserved act of kindness, one that by definition we cannot earn through works of the law. We looked at the truth that there is one gospel, and it is God's, and again, not man's. And finally, we looked at the reality of being called in grace, and that having been called in grace, we cannot earn salvation by good works in our day-to-day lives. We live in the environment of grace, so we cannot go back to living in our former environment under the law. And furthermore, we left off in the middle of Paul's historical narrative of his conversion and early ministry. And that's where we're going to pick up tonight in Galatians 2. But before we get started, though, let's pray. Father, you have richly loved us. And day to day, you remind us of that. And especially on the Lord's Day, when we meet with your people in this place to worship you corporately as one body, as we get to see these beautiful, beautiful professions of faith, the beauty of baptism, and how all this points to you and your goodness. Lord, this is an incredible gift that you've given to people who do not deserve it. We ask that you'd be with us this evening, that you would give us ears to hear, that I would speak rightly, that you would be glorified, and that your people would be encouraged. We ask this in your name. Amen. Our thesis for this evening is this: know and obey the word of God, and you will not nullify the grace of God in salvation. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, and we're going to read to verse 10. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So here Paul recalls a point in his ministry where he and at least some of the early church leaders, or pillars as Paul calls them, these are namely James, Cephas, and John, they're called to minister in different areas to different people, but they do so within the unity of the truth of the gospel, and that's a key phrase here. This fact is very important as we move through the passage tonight, even though there were different giftings and callings in specific areas, the reality of God's gospel was the ultimate foundation for unity among God's people. And when there was division and then discipline, it was only through what was known to be the truth of the gospel that resolution and unity were brought back among the brothers. I want us to notice here in verses 2 and 3 that Paul is meeting with brothers in Jerusalem to confirm the unity they have in the gospel of Jesus Christ and how this gospel has had effects on practice and doctrine. I believe this is the reason that Paul mentions that even Titus was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Gentile, a Greek. Someone who, under the law, in order to be one of God's people, would have had to accept the sign of circumcision. What Paul is saying here is that this gospel that he is proclaiming and that the pillars of the church agree with him in, this gospel has changed the requirements to be in covenant, to be heirs, to be in relationship with God. This is huge. Turn to Titus chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Think about that. Think about what that passage would have meant to this same Titus, an uncircumcised Gentile. Think about what it means for you. We were the people in verse 3 that have now become the people in verses 5 through 7. We were slaves, but now we have been justified by grace of our Savior Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul responds to the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out their freedom in verse 4, by saying in verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Remember the context of this narrative. The unity that the leaders in Jerusalem and Paul have is in the gospel. And furthermore, Paul says here that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. He's keenly aware that the preservation of this truth is not merely a personal issue or an issue of the past. It's a corporate issue, a church issue, and something that is vitally relevant to the Galatians. And it's something that must be guarded and taught to the body of Christ. And he makes this very personal to the Galatians by saying, for you. He's referencing this stand that he took years before. He's connecting that to the Galatian Christians who were considering taking on elements of the law like circumcision so that they could be made right with God. Paul is giving them a historical example in himself where when faced with the same issue, he and those with him did not yield in submission even for a moment. What a call to battle. What an encouragement and an example. And one I believe that many today need to consider. We have an ever-increasing pressure in our current time to give just a little, maybe give in momentarily. There's a call from this world to make the gospel so inoffensive that it is neutered of its power because it ceases to be the truth. Now listen to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10, 16 through 22. He's talking to the 12 that he's sending out. They're going to go into the surrounding areas. They're going to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. It's an amazing point in time. And he's talking to them about some things that are going, that they're going to encounter in this moment. But then he also references things that are to come. And this is where we live. So Jesus says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Listen to this. "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." The ones who endure to the end here are flogged, they're dragged before rulers, families are divided. Even the bonds between parent and child, sibling to sibling, even to the point of children putting their parents to death, for what? Some easy listening, palatable, neutered gospel? No. There is a genuine offensiveness to the world about who Jesus is and what he's done. And it is not our job to take that away or make it less offensive. It was offensive to the Jews in Paul's time that the Gentiles were brought in. Jesus is still offensive to the pagans, the religious, and the secular. And even we have this desire at times to soften up or whittle away and remove some of the offensiveness of God's word. And in doing so, we oftentimes simply preach a false gospel. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 1, verse 10. "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Are we servants of Christ? If the answer is yes, then we cannot yield in submission even for a moment to any belief or action that obscures or misrepresents the power and truthfulness of the gospel, no matter how offensive to the world that may be. And while the gospel is unifying to Christ's church, it's a stumbling block to the world and to false brothers, those who claim Christ but don't believe the gospel. It's important for us to remember that we are not unified in name. We are unified in God's truth. Number two, yet we know. We're going to skip ahead to verse 16 and read to the end of the chapter as it flows out of our first point. And then we'll close with Paul's example of how damaging things can be when you do give in for a moment and trade the true gospel for a false gospel. Well, let's start reading in verse 16, chapter 2 of Galatians. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." I love how this has come up already this evening. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's such a sweet section. Your God loved you, and he gave himself for you. We need to remember that. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul begins here what he will spend the next three chapters expanding and developing. Over half of this book drills down in multiple ways what it means to be justified. Is it through works of the law or faith in Jesus Christ? Paul's emphatic and repeated answer is faith alone in Christ alone. This is so important that Paul even says in verse 21 that if justification were through the law, he makes this amazing statement, then Christ died for no purpose. Think about that. Think about the entire arc of Scripture, starting in Genesis, all the way to the end. All of redemptive history, all of the prophecies, all the letters, untold sermons, acts like baptism or the Lord's Supper, no purpose, no meaning, a waste of time. Can you imagine what the Word of God would look like if you took away everything that pointed to the justifying work of Jesus Christ on the cross? Friends, we have no saving faith if Christ's work is not sufficient. The sufficiency of God's work in salvation is central to our faith. It is central to grace. It's central to how we go about our daily lives. And we need to know this. Look at verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Do we know this? It's a genuine question. And I have to ask it because Paul spends a great deal of time in his letters. And remember, these letters are written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He spends a great deal of time in his letters speaking at enormous length over and over and over about God's completed work in salvation, and that this is not of works done by men. Now listen to Colossians 2, 8 through 15. This is such a good passage. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, and that's us, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. Together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God does everything in that passage. Every single thing. It is of him and is not of us. It's like we get this and then forget. Or we think we know it, but it turns out that we actually don't. But I want to encourage us here. The truth can be known. This is not some secret knowledge or special revelation that you have to send money to the TV preacher for him to tell you. As Ian encouraged us several weeks ago, get into the Word. Listen to Paul in Romans 10, 13 through 17. There's a lot here, but I want to key in on this progression found in this passage, and especially verse 17. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And this is what I want us to pay attention to. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Where do you find the saving gospel? You find it in the word of God. Get into your Bibles. Know what it says, and work diligently to apply in faith what you know to be true. This is work, and it takes effort to study the foundational doctrines of our faith. Rob has talked about this in the past, and it really bears reminding us right here. But we find ourselves oftentimes inclined, some more than others, to spend more time drilling down the depths of, I'll just pick on some ones, this eschatology or that obscure doctrine, or whether the Lord's Day is Saturday, Sunday, or whatever day you can make work. Whatever it may be, the point is this. While these things are certainly not wrong to think about, and at times have healthy discussions about, and even maybe have a settled position on, things like these and others must never distract us from knowing the foundations and applying what we know into our lives in a consistent manner. The Word of God tells us that no matter how good you are, or how wonderful your marriage is, or how well-behaved your kids are, or how much money you give to your church or to charity, or let's make this pertinent for tonight, even you being baptized, if it wasn't for God's work in salvation, then even a beautiful, obedient act like baptism means nothing, and you don't have what it points to, and you're still deserving of hell. That's a lot harder to wrestle with, isn't it? That makes at least me feel something. It gets at my human pride. It gets at my desire to idolize myself over God. It reminds me that I am wholly insufficient to accomplish this massive, great, and awesome work of the gospel, and that I must throw myself daily, moment by moment, onto this God who loved me and gave himself for me. So let's get into the Word. Know what it says about God, what he has done, what it says about you, and strive by the grace of God to live in a manner that is consistent with the truth that you're filling your mind with. And that starts by being in the Word. And I do want to say here, it is absolutely okay to start small. There are things and times in life that make it difficult or nigh impossible to have a 2-hour reading time in God's Word and in prayer. I want to encourage all of us to refrain from doing nothing because we can't do what we think is best, like deep dive a study passage for 2 hours. If you can, I highly commend that. But if listening to it on your phone while you hold a baby or you work your job, if that's what you can manage right now, do that. There is no shame. Believe it or not, God's word still doesn't return void, even if it's being read from a phone. And that's the truth. This is the word of God. It's bigger than technology. They didn't have this for an awful long time, and it was spoken and heard. Do what you can. No shame. Now back to Galatians. I want to hone in on what Paul says in verse 21 as we move to our final section, as this is going to help us understand what's going on with Peter and Paul. Read Peter's or Paul's argument starting in verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. That's a packed verse, but realize I want us to think that verse 20 is the clearest communication of what 19 is saying. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's argument here is not new. He is saying that uniting with Christ's death and life has changed him. That's what he's saying. And he's saying this, it's not just in some spiritual sense, but he also makes it clear that this also has an impact on his body and his living. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So later on when he says that he does not nullify the grace of God, I believe he's bringing all the doctrine and the theology together with how he lives. It's not just or merely what he believes. What he believes impacts how he lives and how he conducts himself. And whether it's in his thinking or his acting, he will not nullify this undeserved act of kindness, this grace of God. He's not going to believe or do something that makes the gospel anything other than the grace that it is. This is a big reason why it matters how a Christian conducts themselves. If we say Christ is sufficient and has fundamentally changed us, and then we go about lying or being greedy, immoral, self-righteous, fearful of man, fill in the blank, we stain the gospel. We nullify by our lives the truth that we proclaim. And this is what we're going to see in our next point. Sinful men and a faithful God. I said I was doing this a little out of order, and I do apologize to those here who are sequentially minded, but I thought this would be helpful as we end this chapter. So let's back up to verse 11, and we're going to read through verse 14. But when Cephas, and I'm going to stop right there. Cephas is the, I don't want to get this right. Cephas, I believe, is the Aramaic version of Peter. Same person. Peter and Cephas, same person. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. This is Paul speaking. Because he stood condemned. This is strong language. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Here we have one of the sadder and also more hopeful narratives in any of Paul's letters. And there's a couple aspects I want us to carefully consider. One being that everything that we've talked about tonight so far, the unity of the gospel, the knowing of the gospel, that it is sufficient for salvation, and that belief and action go together, In other words, we should not nullify the grace of God by what we think or how we live. All these things are represented in this short story about Peter and Paul in Antioch. In many ways, Paul and Peter are juxtaposed against one another. They each embody the flip sides of the other in some ways. Let's look at who and where things go wrong. We have Peter, a seeming pillar of the church, a man who was an apostle, a man called directly by Jesus, one who ate with Christ. He walked on water. He was the first into the empty tomb. And in Acts 2, he gives this great confession of the lordship of Jesus, his death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God, a place of power and authority. Christ is king. He says all of this, and now listen to what he says in verse 39. He's speaking to a group of Jews about the gospel. He says this in verse 39, "For the promise of salvation is for you and for all your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." The promise of salvation through Jesus is for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And one final Peter story. It's found in Acts 10. And this is the history of a key moment for Peter. He has a vision, and it's one of a sheet being let down from heaven. And there's all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds on it. And a voice tells him to kill and eat. And Peter says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice comes back and says something incredibly beautiful. "What God has made clean, do not call common." There's a whole incredible sermon in that sentence right there. We're going to move on and move to verse 17, where men from a Gentile centurion named Cornelius come to where Peter is staying, and they invite him to come to Cornelius' house. Peter does so, and this is what happens in verse 25 of chapter 10. "And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean.'" Let's flip back over to Galatians. Remember the Peter we've just done a quick bio on? This Peter, because of fear of man, becomes a hypocrite and misses the mark in a huge way. He stops living out his calling in grace and instead lives out of fear of man. Starting in verse 12. "For before certain men came from James, he, Peter, was eating with the Gentiles." He's associating with them. "But when they came, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." Everyone in this room should be incredibly sober right now. This is an apostle who knows the truth and is acting in a manner that nullifies the grace of God. I'm not sure it gets much worse than this. This was not a secret sin. This was not a poorly said word. This is not a minor misrepresentation or misunderstanding of something. This is public. It was anti-gospel, and an apostle's actions led other Christians to act in an anti-gospel, untruthful, and divisive manner. And this is a massive issue. And it happens because Peter fears man. I know I said this is one of the sadder narratives in Paul's letters. I also said it was one of the more hopeful ones, and I want to explain that. If we consider the division that Peter's actions caused, and then Paul comes in, and he's used by God to do some, I want to argue, heavy disciplining. We can talk about that later if you want. But what we see here is that all is not lost. It's a dark moment in the early church. It's a really dark moment in Peter's ministry. But God is light. And as he says in John chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Even though Peter, by his actions, communicated a nullified grace, led believers astray into sin, and he gave in to fear, Christ did not stop building his church. And that should encourage us. That should remind us that we, though faithless at times, serve a fully faithful God. And look who God provided to put a stop to all this division, untruthfulness, and sin. Paul, a man who will not submit for a moment to those who lie and would enslave people under the law. A man who did not fear the men from James. He did not fear what the Gentiles and pagans thought. He did not fear another apostle, even an apostle who was part of Jesus' inner circle. Paul loved his Savior, the Savior who loved Paul and gave himself for Paul. And Paul will not nullify that grace in what he believes or in what he does. This is what he says in chapter 1, verse 10. And I keep referencing this verse intentionally, just so you know. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul knows who he is. He is a servant of Christ. And because of that, this life he now lives that's in the flesh, he lives by faith in the Son of God. Peter, doesn't matter. Barnabas, doesn't matter. James, the men from James, the false teachers in Galatia, nobody matters more to Paul than Jesus Christ. And this is the way that we should think and walk. We do not fear man, but we love our God.
Christ is King.
Christ is King. Amen. I was struck with some things as I was preparing for this, and I want to briefly mention something here. For those that have been paying attention the last few years, we've seen many pastors, apologists, and Christian leaders fall. And that number seems to continue to grow every few months. Men who have had the better part of a lifetime devoted to the teaching of God's word and the proclamation of the gospel, the training of younger men to fill the roles of elders and teachers, men who by all accounts were men of God. But now, they say ignorant things about the culture. They fear men. They preach critical race theory, which is a false gospel when you look at it. They preach LGBTQP+ theology, which is a false thing. They preach blindly following our government, and they fall to the temptation towards greed or sexual immorality. We've watched men who have given the good confession fail to keep it unstained and free from reproach. That should grieve us, and it should very much warn us. But it should also remind us that Christ is King. And by that I mean, what we see today is not that different from what was happening in the early church. Scandals and men of God giving up is nothing new. It's nothing new, and yet Christ has continued to build his church on the rock that is the truth, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. We need to hold to the faithfulness of God, especially when we see the faithlessness of man. And we should be praying for those men that are still alive, who are seen by many, have had a large impact on the church, and who have fallen into sinful beliefs and actions. Some may not like this, and that's okay. It's food for thought. But I believe there are some here and abroad who, had they been in that time in Antioch, they never would have read 1 and 2 Peter because of what Peter did here. He said the thing. He did the thing. How could anyone read one of his books or listen to a sermon? He fell, he sinned publicly, he led other believers astray. His hypocrisy was great and there for many to see. And it stained the gospel. By his actions, he portrayed the grace of God as nullified. And yet, he didn't lose his apostleship. He didn't cease to preach the gospel later. And he wrote two books of God's word in which he talks at length about false teachers, faith, holiness, putting away hypocrisy, having a love that covers a multitude of sins, being diligent to make one's calling and election sure by practicing godly qualities done in faith given by God. And he even mentions Paul and refers to him as a beloved brother. See, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. It's Romans 8:28. Do we believe that? What about when there's sin? What about when there's fear? What about when there's hypocrisy? We need to remember who our God is. He is far larger, far stronger than any of that. And I want to be clear here. I don't want there to be a misunderstanding. In regards to fallen men and teachers, we must use discernment. That is vitally important. But using discernment doesn't mean we write off everything that man ever said or wrote. If the man is a hypocrite, it doesn't make the truth not true. It makes him a hypocrite. It's as simple as that. We need to be able to identify the truth and spit out the rest. For those men who have fallen, we should correct their hypocrisy like Paul did, and then pray for a repentance and a restoration like Peter had. And we must not put our faith in men, but in God who will build his church. And finally, number four, know the word, test what you hear, do not fear man. We've talked about all that already. This is how we're going to wrap up. Galatians 2:13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, Peter, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. The Jews and Barnabas were led astray by Peter's hypocrisy, but they're not victims. While Peter had a unique responsibility to shepherd the flock, those led astray don't get off scot-free. And we need to think about this. There's a group of people in Acts that are described in a really wonderful way, and one that I believe points us to an antidote of following fearful men and their hypocrisy. It's in Acts 17, starting in verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The Bereans examined the scriptures daily to test if what Paul was saying was true. And he's an apostle. You would think if there's one group of people that you wouldn't have to do that with, it would be those guys, the apostles. The Bereans are like, no, we're going to test what you say against the Word of God. The beginning of the fight against untruth, hypocrisy, and fear is getting into your Bibles and judging what every single man, woman, preacher, professor, authority, and whoever else it may be, you judge what they say and do against the Word of God. This Word is our absolute, it is our final, and it is our fully sufficient rule for our lives. The famous preacher, he's not it. Your favorite preacher, not it. The high-profile Christian who says or does something that stains the gospel, he's not it. Because he's not the final, absolute, sufficient rule for your life, if he falls, you should be able to identify it because you should know the truth. And your faith should not be shaken because your faith is not in that man. We need to be done with this favorite pastor fangirling thing that's becoming quite prevalent in today's age. We must be men and women of the Word, receiving it with all eagerness, testing what men say against what God has said. And if we make this a normal, common practice, if we are modern-day Bereans, then we are much more likely to be discerning and courageous like Paul, and much less likely to be fearful of man and hypocritical in our faith, like Peter, the Jews, and Barnabas were in Antioch. The world needs more Bereans. Having been called in the grace of Christ, let us strive to be people of God's word. If we are, then I believe we will find that we will know and obey the word of God, we will have unity in the gospel, and we will discern when men sin, and we will grow in our ability to trust our faithful God no matter the time or place we may live in. And when we see this happen, remember, this is still only by the grace of God. Only and always by the grace of God, so that no man may boast. We've got 7 application points for this evening, 1 for each day of the next week. Starting number 1, this week, let's practice. Let's study God's word and judge what you hear from men against Scripture. Eagerly receive the truth and study the word in such a way that you're able to discern when untruth and hypocrisy are present in your life, in the church, the Christians around you, whoever you may hear. Let no man undermine grace and truth. Let's get into the word. Number 2, consider how the gospel and the good confession is at odds with the sin of fearing men. Think about Paul's example in the passage about loving God so much that he will not yield in submission even for a moment to anyone who is opposing the gospel, whether that's in word or in deed. Number 3, know, value, and fight for unity. A unity that is founded on the truth of the gospel. And when that unity in the truth is broken, work, correct, pray, if need be, repent in every area that God reveals. Number 4, and this is a question, in what ways are we inclined to remove the offensiveness of the gospel? Inside the church and outside the church. I'd like us to think about both those. That's a great growth group question. Number 5, again, be in the Word. Know the fundamentals and be wise spending your time chasing obscure or debatable doctrines. Remind yourself often through the Word of your daily need for a Savior who is faithful. Number 6, A way we live in grace is by not putting our faith in men, no matter how famous, intelligent, powerful, or godly they may seem. Living in this grace means that we have faith in God alone. And number seven, I thought a lot about this one. Be encouraged in the Lord's work. There's two parts to this. And number one is the big picture. Christ is King. The world is His. The church is His. He is the one building His kingdom. And He is the one working all things for good. This truth is where our hope is. God is faithful. Number two, Christ is King. And that means He's King over you. He's King when you are obedient and growing in righteousness. He's King when you sin, when you're living in sin, when you fear, and when, not if, you're a hypocrite. If our God can take Peter, a man who multiple times gave in to the sin of fear, who knew the truth, who gave the good confession, he was an apostle, a leader of men, a hypocrite, one who publicly portrayed the gospel as nullified and led some other brothers astray. If God can preserve Peter, He can preserve you, and He can preserve me. You've not messed up so badly that you're beyond hope. If God is calling you to repentance, repent. Peter did. He didn't stay in his sin of fearing men. It's not said explicitly in this passage, but we know he later on went to do things in the kingdom of God. He did not stay in his sin of fearing men. He was disciplined. I believe he repented, and God continued to use him. And as we understand it, Peter was martyred for the faith. He didn't fear man then. You're not so far gone that it's impossible for God to change you, and to change you in such a way that even that sin that has beset you can't be put to death. Be encouraged. We have a powerful and a faithful God who is always working. Let us pray. Lord, we give you thanks that you are always working. Because as you know, we are not always working. Forgive us when we sin. Give us repentant hearts. Would we know what sin is because we're in your word? Would we know what repentance is because we're in your word? Would you make us like the Bereans who eagerly, eagerly read the scriptures and received what was given and then tested what was said against it? Father, continue to build this church. Continue to build your church through all time and through all spaces. You are faithful, and we are grateful. In your name we pray. Amen.